Father, thank you, thank you, thank you for this morning. I want to just pray, Lord, that you would use your word this morning to change us into men and women who are more in love with Jesus than ever, who realize our day, the times in which we're living. Father, we want to pray for all of the requests we had this morning. And I want to lift up my dear brother Roland and his family. He lost his brother several weeks back, and I just pray that your comfort would be upon that family at this time of loss as well, Father. We thank you, Lord, that you're so faithful. We thank you, Lord, that you promised us that we will have trials in this life, but we'll never have to go through them without you, because you're with us always, even to the end of the age, and you will never leave us or forsake us. Lord, when you return, you come with a new name, Faithful and True. And Lord, you are faithful. We love you and praise you. We pray that you would just do a deep work in every person here today, in Jesus' name. And the church says, amen. Okay, well, good morning. We're continuing our little mini-series. I have two more after today, and then we're going to get back to the Gospel of John. We're continuing our little mini-series about deception in the last days. We've looked at the way that AI has moved into our world and is carefully reshaping it and even reshaping the church. We've seen pastors using AI to write their sermons. We've looked at the prophecy that the prerequisite for the emergence of the Antichrist is the great falling away of the church, or the apostasia, the great apostasy. And I believe that we are seeing that. I've been trying to make a case that the predicted great falling away is happening right before our very eyes as huge congregations. I'm not talking about remnant churches with 100 people here and there, 200 people here and there. I'm talking about churches where thousands gather every single week to hear lies about Jesus, lies about sexuality, lies about money, lies about things that God is very, very clear about. And these things have gained great acceptance today because, as the Apostle Paul said, the time is coming when people will not put up with sound teaching. Deception is all around us, and much of it, unfortunately, is posing as Christian truth. The Apostle Paul warned it in this way, 2 Timothy 4, 3 and following. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. The word endure there means to put up with something. They won't put up with it. They won't tolerate it. I don't care what you say. I don't care where you say the Bible says it. I disagree, and that's the end of it. But it says, having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves. See if you can collect them all. They will accumulate for themselves teachers, not to tell them the truth, but teachers to suit their own passions. And they will turn away from listening to the truth to wander off into myths. We'll see some of these today. Over the past few weeks, I've been trying to document some of the lies that are being told from pulpits around America today, lies about wealth, lies about money, lies about Christian worship and the worship service, lies about human sinfulness, lies about God himself, who he is and what he requires of us. I believe that these lies indicate that the great falling away is happening right before our eyes. And I want to continue with this morning before returning to the technology piece and talk about the coming of the Antichrist and how these things that we are seeing are going to be facilitated by the current technology, technology that wasn't even possible 2 years ago. Let me begin with this. Francis Schaeffer, in his masterful book, The God Who Is There, begins by talking about the way that change takes place in the world. And what he says is it's better to think about this instead of a line, you know, in a linear fashion, more like steps, you know. And he says what happens is an idea will pop into the mind of a philosopher somewhere sitting in an ivory tower. And then eventually that idea will find its way into the arts, literature, drama, painting, you name it, some of the arts, right? And then before you know it, it gets picked up by the general culture. So, you know, it begins with some philosophical idea about human sexuality. And then all of a sudden that begins to be reflected in the arts. And then before you know it, there's a sitcom on TV that's got an alternative lifestyle all about it. And then it becomes accepted in the general culture. And then finally, if it finds acceptance in theology, in the church, that idea has come full circle. It's always going to find acceptance in the church last, because the church is called by God to always uphold the truth of God's word. So when ideas come about the hot button cultural issues today, abortion, things like this, when they begin up here in the philosophical realm and find acceptance in general culture, usually the church, which is called by God to stand against the culture, you know, remember that quote from Athanasius? Remember what he said? He said, if the world is against the truth, I'm against the world. That's the position, not of a hateful person. That's the position of a Christian. We're called to stand for the truth. If you continue, maybe you will, maybe you won't, but if you continue in my word, John 8:31, then are you my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. When we depart from the word, any manner of nonsense comes in. So keep this in mind, because we'll return to it at the end. The church has been called by God to hold the standard of God's revealed truth. And so the church is always going to be and should be the last place where any kind of change comes in. But we need to understand that when new truths come in, when all of a sudden new ideas come in, and they enter into the church, they didn't begin at the church. They began in the godless culture. The church is the last place that they're introduced. And when they're accepted by those who are supposed to be standing against the tide of godless culture, we know that we're in trouble, and we know that the apostasia is upon us. Now, I'm sure we know that one area where the church has really been attacked and the word of God has really been attacked in our, especially in our generation, is in the area of human sexuality. This is a place where God's word has been severely taken to task, and I'm sorry to say that in many cases the word of God has been eclipsed by the desires of the godless culture. Many churches have formally approved lifestyles that God's word clearly identifies as sinful and even calls an abomination unto God. Now, the book of Leviticus talks about sexual sins that the children of Israel were never to have anything to do with. Talks about homosexuality, which is obviously a big hot button topic today. But in Leviticus 18, it sandwiches homosexuality between incest and bestiality. It calls all three of these things an abomination unto God. Incest is an abomination unto God. Homosexuality is an abomination unto God. And bestiality is an abomination unto God. Now, many pulpits today will tell you that homosexuality is not an abomination at all to the Lord, which raises, I think, a fair question. Are incest and bestiality now approved for the Christian life as well? And if not, why not? If this is where we're going with this, if we can just pick and choose whatever the culture says, no, we like this thing right now, and therefore we're going to decriminalize it, if you will, whatever words you want to use. How do we pick and choose which things God calls abominable are abominable? Now, these things are not things that cannot be repented of, but the problem is with the culture today and with the church today approving of such things, it takes away the privilege of people to be honest with themselves before God and repent. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We all sin. We all struggle in our own areas, whatever they may be. This is not about saying that person is worse than this person or this person's worse than that person. It's about calling sin what God calls sin so that everybody who's in chains to that sin can have the opportunity to repent of it and get right before God. And this is what the enemy wants to keep people away from. These are not things that were ever known among the people of God. They were imported from the godless cultures that were around them. And so Leviticus 18 ends with these words. God says, keep my charge never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never make yourselves unclean by them. Why? I am the Lord your God. I am your God. I determine what is righteous, what is unrighteous, what is sinful, what is not sinful. And your job is not to argue with that. Your job is to get in line with it. And if I look into God's word and I see something identified as sin and I say, that's me, like that's what I do, then I have to be honest with God and I have to say, Lord, this is not your highest and your best for me. Help me. Give me strength. And God will do that. And we're going to see it this morning. Romans chapter 1, you know these passages. It describes those who have rejected, and that's who is being described here, those who have rejected the true and living God with these words. Women who exchanged natural relations for those who are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up their natural relations with woman, were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. And Paul goes on to say, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. In another place, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9 and then 10, the B part, do not be deceived. Now watch this carefully. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, this is excised from a much longer list of things, right? Paul is saying, hey, don't do that. If you do that, you got to repent. If you do that, if you steal, you got to repent. If you do this, you got to repent. And in that list, though, is something that really catches my eye as actually astonishing, the detail that is put in here. Some of the modern translations just simply have the word homosexual, those who are homosexuals. Other translations have two words. Like in our ESV, we've got effeminate and homosexuals. And that's because we have two separate words here. This is so specific, I almost feel like Paul could look down the corridors of time and see the great apostasy when this sin specifically would be defended, even among churches, and he gets into specific detail talking about those who practice homosexuality. It's two different words. One of them speaks of the active partner in a homosexual act, and the other speaks of a passive partner in a homosexual act. Both words are found here. The first one, malakos, is a word for the person who is the passive partner in a homosexual act, and arsenikoites, the second word, is the one who is the active part. So Paul is going out of his way in this warning to show that this is something that is unacceptable to God. Now, it's in a list of all kinds of other things that are unacceptable to God. The problem is, in the culture that we're living today, those other things are not being defended as not sin. Somebody involved in a lifestyle like this that goes to a church, and they're everywhere today. You can tell the ones the devil has conquered because he puts a flag in front of it. It's got a lot of colors. This is the whole point. That church has been conquered. The truth has been conquered. A flag has been planted. It's a victory flag for the enemy. And they will go to church and they will be told, I don't care what Paul said. I don't care what God said. If you're involved in that lifestyle, not sin, if you're involved in that lifestyle, you've got nothing to confess. And people are being kept from the gospel, from the moments of realization that we need to have with God, that we're sinners so that we can have a Savior, by these kinds of lies. We're studying the Gospel of John. You know that, like, we're just taking a little break here. I missed one part in John 11. Do you know what John 11 is really all about? Do you know? No, I didn't know this. Did you know that the story of Lazarus coming from the grave? Do you know that really that's all about God telling all people who are homosexuals that they need to come out? Watch this.
One of the oldest aches in the bones of humanity is loneliness. And it's one of the things that goes way, way back. Loneliness is not good for the world. And so whoever you are, gay or straight, it is totally normal, natural, and healthy.
Do you know that Jesus helped his friend come out? In John chapter 11, verse 43, this is what it says. Jesus called out in a loud voice saying, Lazarus, come out. You see, Lazarus was locked up in a cold, dark tomb, wrapped in burial cloth, left for dead. That's exactly what so many Christians and so many churches do to LGBT people. They wrap us up and bind us up and tell us that we need to keep our identity, our true self, locked away. But Jesus, upon seeing Lazarus in this state, he says, Lazarus, come out. Step into the light. Take off the cloth. Be who you are. Come alive. I believe that this is what Jesus is speaking to every LGBT person. Come out of the tomb of shame. Take off the chains that have bound you up. Step into the glory of who God made you to be, fearfully and wonderfully made, just as you are.
God I serve doesn't care whether you're gay.
Now here's the thing. People are hearing messages and messages similar to this. Why would a person who has a copy of the New Testament want to take this track? Why would the enemy, especially today, I mean, the things that are attacked more than anything in our world today are the things that God established at the very beginning. He made them male and female. I mean, we had a Supreme Court justice who could not define what a woman is, right? He made them male and female. He put them together. He created marriage. Therefore, a man, Jesus, what is this all about? They asked Jesus. A man shall leave his mother, woman leave her home. The two shall be joined together, become one flesh. And what God has joined together, let no one tear asunder. God created marriage. The devil has attacked marriage in these last days. Gender in these last days, male and female, marriage in these last days. And he said, be fruitful and multiply. Family. And what does homosexuality do? It completely destroys the possibility of multiplying. This is an attack by the enemy. Why would the enemy want to take a tact like this? I'll tell you why. Because instead of affirming someone in their sin, you know, it's interesting. I'm thinking when Lazarus comes out, he's coming from death to life. That's what happens when we repent of our sin. That's what happens when we come to Jesus. We step from the realm of death into the realm of life. Not because we're good, not because we're sinless, but because we're enlightened by the Holy Spirit to realize our sin and our need for Jesus. Why would the enemy want to plant a flag in this particular issue? I'll tell you why. Because this is what happens when people speak the truth in love rather than affirm people in their sin.
I had a pretty crazy college life. I was definitely a partier. My favorite place in the whole world to be was the LGBTIA Center, and I would sit on panels in various classes to advocate for support of the gay lifestyle. My partner's mom was a devout Christian, and she invited us to church every week for, I think, a couple of years. And we would go. It was a really big church nearby, and there were definitely times when homosexuality was mentioned in the sermons, you know, that it's a sin and you need to repent and get right with the Lord. And I would have panic attacks in the pews. I didn't want to hear that, but I would sit there and pretend like I was fine, like it didn't affect me at all. I worked really hard at twisting the scriptures to try to make myself feel better, but I still couldn't get around what it actually says. And it's very plain. One night after Christmas, I was on my way to a New Year's Eve party, and I decided, because I was in the neighborhood, to stop by my partner's mom's house. I was going to drop off a gift for her. So I let her invite me in, and I sat down, and she looked at me with tears in her eyes, and she said, please just imagine yourself standing before Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, on the judgment day, and think to yourself what you're going to say to him when he asks you what you've done with his word. And I was speechless, and instead of going to that New Year's Eve party, I parked my car under a street lamp, and I opened up my Bible, and I started praying and crying out to God, even though I didn't know what kind of future I was going to have. It was worth it if I could have Christ for real. I think I was under that street lamp for 6 hours, reading the Bible and praying and crying out to God to just make my repentance real. And the Lord met me, and he was faithful. And from that moment, he started changing me into a new creation. All of those worries that I had been so worried about, those were false worries, because the Lord has more than supplied everything that I thought I was going to lack. I have a new family. I have a community of believers all around me that love me. I have more friends than I ever did before. And I have Jesus. And I don't have to fight his word anymore. I believe it. And it changes me.
This is what God can do when we simply speak the truth in love. Now, it's very obvious that this woman had a relationship with her partner's mother that was open. You know, she obviously, the mother was loving, kind, but she spoke the truth, and she spoke the truth in love. And do you know what God did? God blasted down the door. God opened her heart. God drew her to himself, and the devil will do everything he can to keep that opportunity from people today. And so they go along their way in bondage, being told, you're not in bondage, you're not a slave. That's the danger. Speaking the truth in love. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, that is Christ. In other words, spiritual formation, growing up into Christ, who, by the way, is the head. He's the one who leads. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25, the A part. Therefore, putting aside all falsehood, all pretensions, all lies, all deceptions, therefore, putting aside all falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth to his neighbor, not in an angry way, not in a condemning way, in an honest way. Hey, you know what? Listen, I'm a terrible sinner and God saved me, but I had to be honest about my sin. It begins with agreeing with God that what he says is the rule of righteousness is the rule of righteousness. God can do that. When we deny homosexuality is a sin that needs to be repented, we rob those who are held in its bonds of the opportunity to repentance that is necessary for salvation. Is it any wonder that the devil, who blinds the minds of unbelievers, would love this "you have nothing to confess" message? This woman found out what the devil and every Christian sitting in this room understands, that Jesus changes those who come to him. And perhaps most audaciously, as I said, the devil is eagerly planting victory flags in front of conquered churches all over America. Now, the lies that modern preachers have don't end with human sexuality. In the Sermon on the Mount, you might remember the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaking in, if you have a red letter Bible, Matthew chapter 5, 6, 7, it's like all red, right? It's just Jesus preaching the greatest sermon that's ever been preached. He says this in 5:17, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not one dot, not any of it will pass from the law until it is all accomplished. Therefore," now watch this, "therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Well, you can forget all of that because Andy Stanley has a different idea.
Now, to make this point, because this is so important, I originally in my notes, I was going to put a screen up here that said, in other words, that means thou shalt not obey the Ten Commandments. But I knew someone would take a picture of that, and it would define me for the rest of my life. So I'm not going to put it up there, but I want you to hear me say it. Here's what the Jerusalem Council was saying to the Gentiles. You are not accountable to the Ten Commandments. You're not accountable to the Jewish law. We're done with that. God has done something new. Besides, he would say to them and he would say to you, thou shalt not obey the Ten Commandments because those aren't your commandments.
Let me prove to you how ridiculous what he just said is. I realize we're not under the law and that Jesus has fulfilled the law. But here are the Ten Commandments, friends. All right. So let me ask you a few questions. Which of the Ten Commandments are we not obligated to keep? The first commandment says I'm to have no other gods but the true and living God. I don't have to do that. The second commandment says I can't make idols of things in heaven, of things on the earth, or things below the waters and bow down and worship them. Can I do that now? The third commandment says I must not take the name of the Lord my God in vain, because God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Can I take the Lord's name in vain now? Can I disrespect him? I'm not obligated to keep the Jewish law. Thou shalt not obey the Ten Commandments. Let me move to the fifth and I'll come back to the fourth. Honor your mother and father. I don't have to honor my mother and father anymore. That was the law for the Jews. I can murder. I can commit adultery. I can steal. I'm saying it to you, the preacher says. You are not obligated to keep the Ten Commandments. Which ones? I can lie about you. I can bear false witness against my neighbor. And covet my neighbor's wife now. Do not covet anything that's your neighbor's. His house, the things he owns, his wife. And then there's that fourth one. And even the fourth commandment has not been abrogated. The fourth commandment, the one to keep the Sabbath, has been modified by the Lord Jesus Christ for the church age. And that's why Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9 says, here it is, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. It's a different kind of Sabbath, though. He explains that where at one time we kept a day, and that's not wrong. Paul says in Romans that some people keep a special day and leave them alone. They do it as unto the Lord. Others don't keep a special day and leave them alone. They do it as unto the Lord. But those that don't keep a special day keep a moment by moment Sabbath. That's what Hebrews 3 and 4 talks about. We have a Sabbath. There remains a Sabbath. Every one of the Ten Commandments from the Old Testament are restated in the New Testament. Anyone who abrogates the least of these commandments will be called least in the kingdom of God. But those who do them and teach them will be called great. Has he lost his mind? To tell the people of God? I'm just asking. You saw the commandments. Which of them are we not obligated to keep? That's the kind of teaching that, you know, I'm glad Charles Stanley isn't alive to see this. I really am. Now, how is he able to get away with teaching such asinine things? Because his church hasn't been taught well enough to know they're being deceived. Did you know Jesus had to be born again? You know, sinners have to be born again. When you're lost, you have to be born again. Well, doesn't the Bible say that Jesus became sin for us? Watch this.
Jesus became an inventor of evil on that tree. Jesus became child pornography on the tree. Listen! Jesus became full of pornography on the tree. Jesus became a thief on the tree. Jesus became addiction on the tree. Jesus became a hater of God on the tree. What does it mean for him to become sin? Jesus became lost on the tree. Jesus became Satan worship on a tree. Are you hearing me? This is really hard to even say, yet it's true. What does it mean that he who knew no sin became sin? Jesus became bestiality on a tree. Jesus became sex trafficking on a tree. Oh my gosh! Jesus became every lustful thought on a tree. It's no joke, it's real. Jesus became child molester on a tree.
I don't know, did you know that Jesus was born again? Jesus was born again. He had to be. He became sin.
One born again human being defeated all of hell.
The minute that blood sacrifice was accepted, Jesus was the first human being that was ever born again. Now it was sealed. I mean, it happened when he was in hell. He could have helped himself up until the point where he said, I commend my spirit into your hands. At that point, he couldn't do nothing for himself anymore. He had become sin. He was no longer the Son of God. He was sin. Oh, they were having the biggest party that had ever been had. They had my Jesus in the floor, and they were standing on his back, jumping up and down, laughing, and he had become sin. Don't you think that God was pacing, wanting to put a stop to what was going on? All the hosts of hell were upon him. The angels are in agony. All the creation is groaning. All the host of hell was upon him. Upon him. They got on him. They got him down in the floor and got on him. And they were laughing and mocking. Ah, ha, 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 ha. You trusted God and look where you ended up. You thought he'd save you and get you off that cross. He didn't. Ha, ha, ha.
Where do we even begin with this? Jesus did not become child pornography on the cross, nor child pornographer on the cross. Jesus didn't take literal sin and become that sin. He became that sin judicially. He bore our sins upon the cross. There was never a time when Jesus was not the Son of God. That's a lie. There's never a time when the nature of our Lord Jesus Christ changed. When he was on the earth, he was perfect God and perfect man and one indissoluble person the entire time during his earthly ministry. The Son of God is the one who was thirsty. God and man together. He had an indissoluble nature. Jesus carried the penalty of our sin. Jesus didn't become those sins literally. If he had, that would have made him a sinner. Number one, he wouldn't have been qualified to die for our sins. And number two, he would have been guilty and deserving of the death he died. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The anger that rises up in me when I hear these things are just unbelievable. Jesus never became a sinner for a moment. He never became sin for a moment. And he never became lost. He never became a God hater. I mean, it's so ridiculous. And if he was never lost, he never had to be born again. These are lies from the pit of hell. Lies about Jesus. Paul instructed pastors to declare these things in Titus 2:15, to exhort, to rebuke, and to do it with all authority. Like Paul, we're called to preach the gospel and to do the work of evangelism, urging the lost to come to Jesus. In fact, you might have heard this before, we're to go into all the world and make disciples. One verb here. And to do it in a number of different ways that are indicated by the participles. We're to go into all the world, make disciples, and we do it by going. We do it by baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. By the way, the word name is in the singular. One name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A beautiful picture of the Trinity in which to do it by teaching them to observe all the things which Jesus has commanded us. Or, alternatively, maybe we shouldn't even worry about trying to get people saved. Maybe we should just say, hey, I just want to be a help to my neighbor, and I just want him to live an awesome life in this life.
Now, your fan base is not just Christian, right? I understand you have Muslims, even atheists. How do you explain that?
You know,
why would an atheist be a fan?
Well, I think what they like, Larry, is when, you know, the principles that we teach are from the scripture, but they can help anybody, you know, to reach dreams or to forgive or to have healthy, you know, good self-image. So, you know I'm not a traditional pastor in terms of I'm just going down teaching scripture by scripture, because, you know, a lot of my, you know, what I would teach would just be more how to live a great life.
There you go. Live a great life. Die and spend eternity separated from Christ, without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, forever lost. I know I'm not a traditional pastor that tries to tell people about the gospel. Paul wrote that Eve, the first woman, was deceived and became a transgressor. He said that it's impossible for God to lie. God cannot lie. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, Jesus said that Satan is a liar and the father of lies. I've shown you this before in long form. I'm just going to show you a little clip here to remind you. But the Reverend Rebecca Tard Peters vehemently disagrees in her sermon, The Disobedient Daughters of Eve, from 2025. She claims that God is the one who lied, Satan is the one who was telling the truth, and Satan is the one who really cared about the woman because he wanted the woman to be like God. And isn't that what God said after they disobeyed? Man has become like one of us, knowing good from evil. So watch this again, and I'll show you where she's going from here.
Have you ever noticed that God lies to Adam and Eve? When the serpent plays the role of foil here, meant to set Eve up for her role as the bringer of wisdom and moral agency to the human community, the setup for her action is that God lies to her. God told the first couple, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die." And the serpent reveals the truth. You will not die.
Yeah, you heard that. The serpent revealed the truth. As if this wasn't enough to seal her infamy as a blasphemer, she preached another message where she takes Jesus' beautiful Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, blessed are the, and she repurposes it like this.
If Jesus were here today, he would be a clinic escort, distracting women from the hatred of the protesters, or an abortion doula holding women's hands and offering support and love as they end their pregnancies. If Jesus were giving his sermon today, he might also have said,
Blessed are those who end pregnancies, for they will be known for their loving kindness.
Blessed are those who end pregnancies. They're known for their loving kindness. This is a mockery. Do you realize that the devil wrote this sermon? This has nothing to do with God or God's word. This is the advocacy of murder, but then again, we don't have to obey the Ten Commandments, but it's the advocacy of murder without the need for repentance. While the worship service is, we think, always about glorifying God and exalting him, you might think that the worship service is all about the believer and not about God at all. That's what these preachers think.
God worships me. Can you say that with me? What if God worships me? We declare that you are God that worships us. That's how much you love us. That's how much you desire us.
When I read in the Bible where he says, I am, I just smile and say, yes, I am too.
I just want to encourage every one of us to realize when we obey God, we're not doing it for God. I mean, that's one way to look at it. We're doing it for ourselves. Because God takes pleasure when we're happy. That's the thing that gives him the greatest joy this morning. So I want you to know this morning, just do good for your own self. Do good because God wants you to be happy. When you come to church, when you worship him, you're not doing it for God, really. You're doing it for yourself. Because that's what makes God happy. Amen.
So there you have it. Go to church, not because God commands you to gather together with the brothers and sisters. Obey God, not because God tells you to obey his commandments. Go for yourself, because after all, God worships you and only wants you to be happy. Church, Paul warned that the time was coming when people would not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their passions. And they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. It is a myth that the Ten Commandments doesn't apply to us today. It's a myth that the worship service should be more like the world so that we can attract the world to the church. It's a myth that Jesus Christ doesn't care about our sexual behavior. It's a myth that God is no longer angry at sin. It's a myth that God can lie. It's a myth that the Bible is the gateway to wealth or personal health. It's the gateway to heaven. It's the gateway to real exuberant life now and forever life later. It's a myth that abortion is health care. What it actually does is constitute the murder of a human being. It stops a heartbeat. Somebody that's been created by God in the image of God. It's a myth that we no longer sin or are sinners after we're saved. We continue to be sinners and we have to confess our sins to God as we walk through this journey. It's a myth that it's compassionate and loving to affirm people in their sin and to not tell them what sin truly is. That's a myth. It's a myth that God is honored when we replace true songs of worship with goat music. Those are lies. But the time is coming, Paul said, when people will turn away to myths. I'm going to remind you of this quote that I shared with you last time by Spurgeon. He said, a time will come when instead of shepherds feeding the sheep, the church will have clowns entertaining the goats. And that's precisely what we're seeing today. This is the apostasy. This is the falling away. Counterfeit Christianity is evident in every church that calls people to assemble, but never calls them to the cross. These are the many that Jesus talked about who will call him Lord, Lord in the day of judgment, but to whom he will say, I never knew you. As I've said recently, when it was written, more than 30% of the Bible was unfulfilled prophecy. Much of that has been fulfilled now. So let me take this passage by Paul and update it a little bit. The time is not coming when people won't put up with sound doctrine. The time is here. So let me leave this section by playing this little clip from Dr. John MacArthur, one of the true great servants of the Lord who we lost last year. This is his estimation of why we're in the kind of trouble that we are in the church today.
If you're a shepherd or a pastor, the scripture defines your ministry. And you could go to John 21, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. Did you hear me? I just said that three times in a row. So if you're looking for a definition of ministry, feed my sheep. Peter got the message. He didn't always get the message. He got that message. And then in his epistle, he wrote, feed, shepherd the flock of God. And what I see missing in the church today, generally speaking, is that commitment to feed the flock of God. There's an inordinate affection, strange to say, for the culture. There's a driving desire that's twisted to reach the culture. But I think ministry has been woefully lacking to the souls of the people of God. And so they have struggled and they have been wounded. They have been without biblical teaching, without solid doctrine, without nourishing truth. While everybody is worried about what the world thinks and making sure we identify with the world and its style and its music and all of that, when feeding the flock of God is how we discharge our ministry.
Perfectly said. Perfectly said. We have to realize 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, we showed you earlier this idea from Francis Schaeffer about how ideas end up finding full acceptance and go full circle, even ending up in the church. The way it happens is through the progress of time. And the failure in theology is when the church embraces things that are not of God, but that have come through the culture in order to appease the culture. How does the church get the courage to stand against that stuff? They have to be taught. And when all you do is preach to the goats, the sheep starve. And that's where we are today. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands. So we get an idea. We hear it. We listen to some of our old classic rock albums, right? And we hear Led Zeppelin say, yes, there are two paths you can go by, but in the long run, there's still time to change the road you're on. We have to understand that that idea comes from somewhere. This is coming from the arts into the general culture and is finding wide acceptance. How the devil would love everybody in the world that's lost to think they've still got time. You still have time until you don't. I know people who have died very young. I know people who have died very old. Nobody knows. I could die on my way home from church today. I've got to make sure that my soul is right with God, that I'm ready to be with God. I can't kick it down the road and say, hey, there's still going to be time to change the road you're on. Every idea, just using this as an example, but every idea has originated somewhere in some philosophical idea that ended up in the arts, that ended up in general culture, and somehow they end up landing in the church if the church doesn't have the integrity to stand for the word of God. So, something like this. Some philosopher in an ivory tower somewhere starts to say, you know, I think that these moral choices that go against Christianity are actually what's good for people. And the professor says, here's what we need to do. We need to take concepts of good and evil and redefine them. Like, we've always heard it's good to be meek. It's good to be humble. Actually, no, it's not good to be meek. It's not good to be humble. We are human beings and we have ambition. That's a part of us. And so this idea of Christianity needs to be redefined. We need to go beyond good and evil. And then these ideas end up leaving the philosopher. He writes his book and then the artists pick it up. And we find those same ideas being chimed in through literature and through drama and different things. And then all of a sudden, it ends up in the popular TV shows or in the songs of the day. Same thing. But it began somewhere, and it ends somewhere, until finally it tries to find its way into the church. Now, I am not being imaginative when I talk to you about this scenario. This is actually Friedrich Nietzsche, the philosopher's great idea. This is his thesis behind the book Beyond Good and Evil. He wrote this book to tell people we need to rethink this whole Christian construct that the things that are good are the things that keep people down, and the things that are evil are the things we need to change it. The meek will inherit nothing. Look around. Weak people aren't inheriting things. Meek people aren't inheriting things. Who inherits things? The strong. And then somebody likes this idea and takes it and adapts it to political theory. He was the favorite philosopher of the Nazis, right? And so here's Adolf Hitler at the Friedrich Nietzsche archive, visiting and paying homage to this great philosopher, the idea of the Superman, right? It's fine if 100,000 people should die, that one great man should succeed. This is the idea of the Uberman, the Superman that Nietzsche talked about. And now all of a sudden, this becomes a part of culture. Now I'm talking about something very real here, because during World War II, Adolf Hitler, beginning in 1933, Adolf Hitler rose in power, and the Nazi socialists rose in power, and they had this idea of racial superiority and this idea of a superiority that comes with power. The strong, otherwise, it's this evolutionary thing, right? The survival of the fittest. Well, social Darwinism takes that and applies it to society. The ones that live, the ones that remain are the ones that are strong, right? And then all of a sudden they came for the churches. And there were many Germans who said, yes, we believe what Hitler is saying. The Germans are great people. We have been put down. And all of a sudden they wanted the ideas of the Reich to infiltrate the church. I'm going to tell you what happened. Thank God there were men like Karl Barth. Thank God there were men like Dietrich Bonhoeffer. There were men in Germany who said, wait a minute. Wait a minute. This thing is coming full. Oh, we get it. Like some philosopher had an idea. And this is ending up in the arts. It's ending up in general culture. And the average German on the street in 1935 thought Adolf Hitler was the savior of the country. And then it got to the church. And the German church tried to become the Führer church. And there were a few in the confessing church, the German evangelical church, who said, whoa, no way. We serve one God, one man. The man Christ Jesus is the one who gives us the orders in this church. And so they wrote the Barman Declaration. This is Pastor Martin Niemeyer. Niemeyer was arrested by the Nazis. Bonhoeffer was arrested by the Nazis. They wrote the Barman Declaration. If you get the notes, I have it as an appendix. It's 5 pages long. It'll warm your heart. It'll strengthen your resolve. Do you know what they said? They begin this way. They're talking to the German people. And they're saying, listen, brothers and sisters, we're pleading with you. We're not trying to divide the German people. Look at the scriptures and see whether or not what we're telling you is the truth. We appeal to you. Look at the scriptures. Look at what the Bible says about who we need to obey. And then they make this amazing declaration, which I'm going to rephrase for you. But do you know what it said? Do you know what the Barman Declaration says essentially? The overarching theme of the Barman Declaration? We have no Führer but Jesus. Now the problem is, if you believe that, in a time of Nazism, and you have the temerity to declare it, you may have to die for it. And they did. Ideas that came into the church that were stopped by these great men who absolutely refused, even if it meant their death, to go along with what the government was trying to tell them. This was the time, it's known as the time of struggle for the church in Germany. In July of 1937, the confessing church was banned by the government. Martin Niemeyer was arrested. Between 1939 and 1945, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was imprisoned and executed. More clergy were imprisoned. A priest block was established at Dachau. Hitler's henchmen, Martin Bormann and Adolf Wagner, ordered crucifixes to be removed from all classrooms throughout Bavaria. Clergy were drafted into the military so that they could try to shut their mouths and they wouldn't do any preaching. Church publications were banned or strictly edited. But you know what? Pastor Martin Niemöller understood that one day he was going to have to stand before Jesus Christ. And the Barman Declaration proclaimed, read it, it will strengthen your heart. It's 5 pages in the notes. In response to the Nazis' attempt to co-opt Christianity, they basically said, we have no Führer but Jesus. The time is coming, church, where we're going to have to stand up. When we look at men like this, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, weeks before Flossenbürg concentration camp was liberated, he was hung in the courtyard at Flossenbürg concentration camp on direct orders of Adolf Hitler. Just before he died, he had a little church service with some of the men that were there in Flossenbürg. And the last words that he said is, this is the end and the beginning of life for me. There comes a time when we've got to take a stand. And when I look at men like this, when I look at, and women, Sabrina Wurmbrand, when I look at men like this who were willing to press against the door with their body against the encroaching darkness, who were willing to say, listen, we have one God. We serve one God. His name is Jesus Christ. And if it means picking up my cross and follow, Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when Christ bids a man come, he bids him come and die. That's in a book called The Cost of Discipleship, because that's what discipleship costs. We've got to be willing to do that. And it's hard because it's everywhere. It's in the air. It's bouncing off of satellites in the information superhighway. Everywhere, these signals, these ideas that are contrary to God. But it's not enough just to talk. I'll leave you with this. Martin Luther, another great German. Martin Luther said, if I profess with the loudest voice every portion of the Word of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I might be professing him. Where the battle rages, the loyalty of the soldier is proved. I look at men like this, women like, as I said, Sabrina Wurmbrand and others. I look at the courage that they had, knowing that taking the stand they were going to take in the modern era, taking the stand they were going to take could cost them their lives. If you speak out against the government in North Korea, everybody in your family is going to a re-education camp. I look at the courage of men and women like this, and it makes me ashamed of my own generation, where so few people are willing to even agree with God that what he calls sin is sin. If we run from the charge of the mosquito, what's going to happen when the lions come? Niemöller, by the way, is the one who said, you've heard this. He's the one who said they came for the communists and I said nothing. Right? They came for the gypsies. I said nothing. They came for this group. I said nothing. They came for the Jews. I said nothing. Then they came for me and there was no one left to say anything. We have to be willing to shout against the darkness. We have to be willing in this day. The remnant Philadelphian church has to have the courage to stand for the truth. Amen? Father, thank you this morning that you've given us the truth. The challenge for us, Father, is to be faithful to it. I pray that you would strengthen the resolve of every person in this room to speak the truth in love in every possible time that we can, Father, that we would not compromise our faith by going along with things that are, these are not just ideas that are popping out of nowhere. They're coming from a whole stream of ideas that are against you, Father. And unfortunately, they've gained wide acceptance even in the church, and things are being said from pulpits that are glorifying the enemy and not you. I pray, Father, for every Christian in this room that you would give us in these difficult, dark, last days the courage to speak the truth in love wherever we can. And if there are any here today that don't know you as Savior, Lord, maybe you're here this morning, you've never made your peace with Jesus. If you were to die today, you don't know if you're going to heaven. I want to tell you that Jesus Christ loves you. He loves you so much that he died for you. He took your sin upon the cross. He paid the terrible price. He took sin upon his own body judicially. He paid the price so you don't have to pay it. And salvation comes when we simply receive the gift of salvation that's made possible in Jesus Christ. Every filthy sin you've ever committed, every one you ever will, Jesus paid for it. And now he says, come to me, believe, put your faith in me. Believe that you're a sinner and you need a Savior and that that Savior is me. And I'll give you life. I'll give you life right now, exuberant life and life forever. When you die and you leave this life, you will be welcomed into heaven, not because you're good, but because I'm good. And because I love you. If that's you this morning, if you want to put your faith in Jesus, you want to come to faith in the Lord, you can say this prayer with me. The prayer doesn't save you, but if this is what you're believing in your heart, it's the believing that saves you. But the prayer can help you to articulate your thoughts toward God. You can say, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I've failed many times. But this morning, I believe that Jesus died for me, took my sin upon the cross, paid the terrible price that I owed. I'm putting my faith in him today, the only Savior, the Son of God. I believe he died, was buried, and rose again from the dead. Lord Jesus, come into my life. Make me whole. And with the help of your Holy Spirit, help me to live a life that's pleasing to you. And I'll give you all of the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.